Good morning. Happy to have the opportunity to be with you this morning. Sad that the occasion of it was Bruce's injury, but we continue to pray for Bruce and for Kim and pray that he'll heal quickly and completely from his injuries. We will be looking this morning at the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, so I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word to that place, Hebrews chapter 7. Your bulletin says verses 1 to 25, but we are going to read the entire chapter, chapter 7. We're actually going to back up to verse 19 of chapter 6 to set the context a little more completely. So we'll start reading in Hebrews 6, verse 19, and read through the end of the seventh chapter. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And how we thank you for your word that you have given to us to teach us about him. We pray, Father, that your Spirit this morning would work through your word and work in our hearts to apply these great truths about your Son, Jesus Christ, with power that transforms us and edifies us and encourages us and assures us and draws us to him. We pray these things for his benefit and for his glory and in his name. Amen. Some years ago, there was a fad that many of you may recall that came on the scene where people would wear these little rubber bracelets that said WWJD. Remember those? And those letters stood for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea behind the fad was to sort of cast Jesus as sort of a historical guru that we might look to for wisdom. And when we think about his life and his character, and we're confronted with some sort of a situation that was a challenge to us or looking for guidance about how to react or how to respond in those situations, that we would pause and think, what would Jesus do? There's a certain amount of harmlessness about that question, but it is certainly something that could be seen as minimizing Jesus to some extent to a sort of moral example that we should follow. I think a better question that we need to ask and that would be good for us to ask on a regular basis is, what is Jesus doing? What's he doing? How often do you meditate on that? How often do you think about that? We have a living Savior. We have a living God. And as we profess our faith, our belief in him, we profess that on the basis of a relationship that we have with him. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our Savior. How conscious are we on a daily basis of that relationship that's ongoing? Or do we tend to think of Jesus sort of like the disciples did at his ascension into heaven, where we find them, according to Luke's account in the book of Acts, staring up into heaven after he's vanished from their sight? He did indeed ascend. And yet he is still with us. He's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he promised that to the disciples as well. I go away, and I will send to you another comforter who will be with you. And so God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is that person through which we experience that closeness, that identification with Jesus. But where's Jesus? And what is Jesus doing? Now, if we know our catechism, we know that Jesus occupies three offices. Yes? And those offices are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So when we begin to talk about what Jesus is doing, he's exercising his offices as the Messiah. He's acting in those three offices for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. He's functioning in the work of a king by ruling, and we sang about that in Psalm 110. He's ruling over and subduing his enemies. He's governing his people. When we think about Jesus in his office of king, then what's our response to him in his kingly office? Obedience. We submit to Jesus' rule. And as Brother Percy pointed out, we do so cheerfully and gladly because we are captive to a godly ruler who loves us and who seeks the best for us. When we think about Jesus functioning in his office of prophet, he's proclaiming God's truth to us. He's teaching us and discipling us so that we can grow in our knowledge of him. And so what's our response to the prophetic office of Jesus Christ? Our response is to be learners, to study his word, to listen to his teaching as it comes to us. Sometimes we struggle in both of those areas, don't we? We struggle in the area of obedience in terms of submitting our thoughts and our behavior and our words to make sure that we are living in conformity with the holy standards of God in his word. And sometimes we struggle in being disciples, being learners, studying his word and looking into his precepts and seeking to grow in that knowledge and understanding of Jesus. Certainly that was the case for the audience of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews actually chides them earlier on in this book for the fact that they were not digging into the deeper things of God, that they had become content with milk rather than desiring the meat of the word. And he says that they're like children and that they need to press on to maturity. We're like them sometimes. We need to be encouraged and exhorted to go deeper in our understanding. It strikes me that the struggles that we have in our response to Jesus as our priest, or as our prophet, and as our king are rooted in the fact that we don't sometimes truly understand the implications of who Jesus is as our priest and respond to him accordingly. We don't think as Reformed Presbyterians, as Reformed Christians, necessarily in categories of priesthood. I'm not a priest. We don't have priests in our ecclesiology. We know about priesthood from our studies of what the system was that God implemented in the Old Testament, but it's all sort of distant and foreign to us. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have any of those things, and they're a relic of ancient history in our minds. What is a priest? Well, a priest is one who reconciles people to God. A priest is a reconciler. He's a mediator. He's one who stands between and who draws together. So that's what Jesus does in his function of the office of priest. He reconciles. He draws us near to God. And so our response to Jesus as our priest is worship and drawing near to him, drawing near to God through him. That's the most personal of those interactions with the offices of Christ. And it's this idea of the priesthood of Jesus that is at the heart of this passage that we've read this morning in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews devotes a lot of papyrus to this idea of the priesthood of Jesus. In this 7th chapter, he builds an argument about Jesus' priesthood being better than the Old Testament priesthood because it is after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, who's Melchizedek? This is a fascinating thing that we see in the scriptures. Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. He's only referenced twice in the Old Testament scriptures. The first is in Genesis chapter 14, and we're not going to turn there and read that today, but you can certainly do that on your own. You may be familiar with that story and with that account from the life of Abraham. Melchizedek appeared suddenly and without introduction, virtually out of nowhere, during a situation in which Abraham was fighting a war in defense of his nephew Lot. And so Genesis 14 tells us about this battle that transpired between five kings on one side and four kings on the other side. And in the course of that battle, Lot and his family and their possessions were taken captive. And Abraham, when word got to him about this, gathered together about 300 men from his household, armed men, trained men, and he took them into battle to rescue Lot and his family. And they were successful in liberating Lot and his family from captivity. And it's in that context, as Abram is going back from that conquest and that rescue mission, that we're simply told that he met Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God, and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. And as quickly as Melchizedek appeared on the scene, Melchizedek is gone. Not to be heard of again until David writes about him in a single line of Psalm 110. The only other place that we find a reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And we sang it this morning. And it's Psalm 110, and that reference to Jesus being appointed by the oath of God as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that the author of Hebrews quotes and expounds on here in the 7th chapter. So Genesis chapter 14, the space of about four verses, and then Psalm 110 in one verse. The entirety of the biblical record about Melchizedek up until we get to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we find reference to Melchizedek 8 times between chapters 5 and 7. There's something that the author of Hebrews wants us to know that we haven't known before. But let me suggest to you that what the author of Hebrews wants us to know about is not Melchizedek. He wants us to know about Jesus. That's his focus and his emphasis. Now, there have been lots of speculations about who Melchizedek actually is or was. Throughout the centuries, people have debated back and forth about who exactly he was, and the honest truth is that the Bible just doesn't tell us. It doesn't answer those mysteries for us. Some people have speculated that Melchizedek was some sort of an incarnation of the Godhead. Some people have said that it was an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Others have said he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, that he was a theophany that appeared on the scene. In some ways, that makes sense, and it seems to have some merit, yet there are some problems when you try to press that. He seems to have been an actual historical figure who held an office in a specific city, which wouldn't make sense for a passing theophany. Some people have said that Melchizedek was Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And historically, that would have worked because Shem and Abraham's lives overlapped by about 100 years. But that doesn't fit all of the data either. Shem was certainly not without father or mother or without genealogy. We could trace his genealogy back through Noah. Some have suggested that he was simply a righteous man whom God had revealed himself. And that God had appointed him in the city of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem, to act as a priest and a king under God's authority. If you watch the History Channel, they'll probably just say, aliens. The speculations are endless. But again, the point is, the author of Hebrews simply takes the biblical information as it stands and uses that to teach us who Jesus really is. So let's take a closer look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 7. What we're going to see is a better priesthood foreshadowed, a better priesthood implemented, and a better priesthood described. So those three primary points this morning. So first of all, in verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 7, we see a better priesthood foreshadowed. And that's really the burden of our inspired author as he introduces Melchizedek to us. Again, not to solve the mystery of who this mysterious figure in the Old Testament was, but to point to the fact that whoever he was, his purpose and his function in the unfolding of redemptive history and the recording of his interaction with Abraham, his purpose and function in the divine revelation was to point to an alternative and better priesthood to come. Melchizedek is introduced to us in verses 1 to 3 as king of Salem. Salem, from the Hebrew word salem, from which we get shalom. It's a word that means peace. And as John alluded to earlier, peace not just in the sense of the absence of war or tranquility, but peace in the sense of true reconciliation. He's called king of Salem because in Abraham's time, that's what he was. There was a city named Salem, and Melchizedek was its king. His name, the author points out to us, Melchizedek, means literally king of righteousness. And we're told that he was a priest of the Most High God. So those are the facts that we learn from Genesis chapter 14 and that the author of Hebrews simply recounts for us here. He's calling upon his readers and he's calling upon us to consider this man. And he says so in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So he wants us to consider the greatness of this man, Melchizedek, this king priest of righteousness and peace. And it really is a remarkable encounter that we have when we go back and think about that in Genesis chapter 14 in the context of what we know about God and his working with his people. Again, because we're not told anything about Melchizedek, but when he appears on the scene, Abraham, at that moment of redemptive history, represented the greatest man on the planet. Because he had been singled out by the divine favor of God to receive God's blessing and to be a channel of God's blessing to all of the nations, all of the peoples of the earth. It was to Abraham that God said, "Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Your descendants will be more numerous than the sand of the seashore. And in you and in your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." That was Abraham. And so when Abraham encounters Melchizedek in the aftermath of this rescue mission of his nephew Lot, and you see the interaction between these two figures, you would expect that Abraham would bless Melchizedek. But it goes the other way. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the author of Hebrews points that out here and says, without dispute, beyond argumentation, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So what's the conclusion? Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. The superior blesses the inferior. And the second string of his argument has to do with the activity that transpired between the two. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. He gave him a tithe, a recognition and acknowledgement of his greatness and of his authority. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So his point, once again, Melchizedek greater than Abraham. The second point, not only is this Melchizedek greater than Abraham, as evidenced from the fact that he blessed Abraham and he received a tenth from Abraham, he's also greater than Levi. Verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek, greater than Abraham, and by implication, greater than Levi. Why is that earth-shattering? Well, who was Levi? Levi was the one through whom the priesthood under the Mosaic system came to the people of God. And if you were going to be a priest, if you were going to function in the office of a priest in Israel, you had to be able to trace your genealogy, your pedigree back to Levi. You had to be a son, a direct lineal descendant of Levi. And if you weren't, you had no standing, no right, no authority to function in the office of priest. And yet here's Levi, symbolically before he was born, but represented covenantally in his great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, giving tithes to another priest with a greater priesthood. So the author shows us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Melchizedek is greater than Levi. But again, the point of the author of Hebrews is not to focus on Melchizedek and then draw a lesson for us that says, you see, Jesus is like Melchizedek. The point of the author of Hebrews is not that Jesus is like Melchizedek. The point of the author of Hebrews is that Melchizedek is like Jesus. Melchizedek certainly functions as a type of Christ, but the idea is that a type which has its fulfillment in the antitype is itself reflected of a pre-existing reality. Jesus existed before the foundation of the world. Melchizedek reflected Jesus in certain ways, which the author is unfolding for us here, and served as a type of Jesus. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled that typology. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that Melchizedek is like Jesus in these ways. Again, this passage is not about Melchizedek, it's about Jesus. The preliminary applications that are suggested to us so far from the passage are, first of all, that our hope and standing before God are not dependent upon our bloodline or ethnic identity, because this priest was established as priest not on the basis of genealogy and parentage, but on the authority of God. And our hope and our standing before God do not depend on our adherence to a ritualistic system. Important as that ritualistic system was in the economy of Old Testament Israel, it functioned in a limited capacity as a signpost that pointed to something greater that was to come. Our hope and our standing depend on our relationship with Jesus. He came and implemented this better priesthood, and we see that in verses 11 through 22. Therefore, the author continues, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it's yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here the author is telling us several things. First of all, he's emphasizing the imperfection and the limitations of the Levitical priesthood. It could not bring perfection. It could not provide reconciliation. No matter how many animals were slaughtered, no matter how many bulls, how many goats, no matter how many pigeons, no matter how many animals' blood were shed on the altar, day after day after day after day, it never, ever resulted in the reconciliation of a single soul to God. The author says it was useless. It could not provide perfection. All of that was designed to point Israel to two things. Number one, well, we could say more than two. It was designed to point them to the fact that they were separated from God. And that that separation was so dire and so drastic that nothing could erase it but the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So that bloodshed, day in and day out on the altar of substitutionary sacrifices, was designed to teach them how serious was the breach between themselves and God. What had separated them from God, what separates us from God, is a capital offense, deserving of death. And the only thing that can erase that is the shedding of blood. But the shedding of blood that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple was the shedding of blood of animals, of bulls and goats. How can the blood of a bull or a goat atone for the sin of a man? It can't. It's not equitable. And the author of Hebrews points that out to us as well. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for the sins of men. And yet God prescribed that under the Levitical system because he wanted there to be a continual reminder to the people of their separation from him, which required the shedding of blood to be remedied, and of the fact that there was not on this earth an acceptable way of fixing that problem. All we could do is point to it. Something is coming. Something has to happen. Something has to change. But this isn't getting it done. So there was a system of sacrifices and there was a system of priests. But the author points out to us that the priests were themselves imperfect. They had to offer these sacrifices every single day. And before they offered a single sacrifice for any member of the congregation of Israel, what did they have to do first? They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. Because they were sinners. Such were the imperfections of the priesthood under the Levitical system. And our author tells us that it was imperfect. Perfection through the Levitical priesthood could never be. And so it was necessary that there should be another priesthood. Enter Melchizedek. Even before the Levitical priesthood was implemented in the laws of Moses and given to the people, there had already been a foreshadowing in the life of Abraham and his interaction with this mysterious Canaanite king of that better priesthood that was to come. And David knew that too. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he memorialized that in the reference of Psalm 110. That God would say to David's Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There had to be a change in the priesthood, which the author says also necessitated a change in the law. He's referring to the ceremonial law that was given to Israel, which was deficient by design. And then he says Jesus comes, not according to the law of a fleshly ordinance, because the solution to that separation between us and God could not be solved on the fleshly level, but according to the power of an endless life, an indestructible life. So what are the credentials of Jesus to occupy this priesthood, this unique priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? What are his credentials? Well, it doesn't have to do with his pedigree. It doesn't have to do with his genealogy. He came from the tribe of Judah. It has to do with the oath of God. God swore an oath. The other priests were made priests without an oath. All they had to do was show their descendancy from Levi. Inasmuch as he was made priest without an oath, or as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests with an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus therefore becomes, according to our author, the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. The solution is taken outside of the realm of fleshly accomplishment and located in the oath of God himself. The breach that separates us from God because of our capital offense against him, both in our father Adam and in our own actual nature and deeds, can't be solved from our perspective. It has to be solved from God himself. What it requires on the face of it is the judgment and justice of God. And if that judgment and justice of God is to be mitigated and waived, it has to come from him. We can plead for it, but we can't make it happen. He's the offended party. And only he can waive or mitigate the death penalty. But he can't just waive it, can he? Because he's just. And a just God can't sweep sin under the rug. It has to be punished. The penalty has to be paid. Jesus is God's answer, God's solution to that cosmic dilemma, God's provision for our reconciliation, that our penalty might be paid, that God's justice might be satisfied, that our pollution might be cleansed, and that we might be able to draw near to God. That's the work of a priest. That was never going to be accomplished through the Levitical priesthood. It was accomplished through this one who came by God's oath on the basis of God's promise after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is described in verses 23 to 25. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So there's the first two characteristics of Jesus' priesthood. One, it's eternal. And two, it's unchangeable. His priesthood is eternal. The other priests in Israel were only there for a time. They lived out their lifespan and then they died. Imagine over the course of time, the people of Israel became very attached to their priests, just like we become attached to our pastors, hopefully. And then when they die, we're sad. And a lot of that relationship and what we've confided in them over the years is just gone. That doesn't happen with Jesus. His priesthood is eternal. It never ends. It's unchangeable, an unchangeable priesthood. Nothing's going to alter it. Nothing's going to throw it off track. Nothing is going to interrupt its efficacy. And it is effectual. Therefore, he says in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Notice he doesn't just say he's able to save those who come to God through him. He emphasizes this point, doesn't he? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus not only saves those who come to God through him, but he really saves them. He saves them to the uttermost, deeply and fully and permanently and eternally. He saves them. And his priesthood is ongoing. Beautiful words that end the 25th verse, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What is Jesus doing? In his office of prophet, he's teaching us. In his office of king, he's ruling on our behalf and ruling over us. In his office of priest, what's he doing? He always lives to make intercession for us. He's interceding at God's right hand. Do you think of that when you encounter the challenges and difficulties of this life? That's where we need to go. Not to complaining and murmuring with our friends and with our family members. Not to despair and distress and hopelessness, but to be reminded, whatever those difficulties and problems are, whatever sins have beset us, whatever challenges have confronted us, whatever losses have intruded upon us in this fallen world, we have a high priest who is enthroned at the right hand of God, who ever lives to intercede for us. That's his job. That he carries out with delight and with perfect effectiveness. He wants you to come to him and to ask him for that power and for that provision and for that grace that only he can provide. He wants you to draw near to God through him. And because of what he's done as the sacrifice that is sufficient to cover your sins, you can come through him to the Father without fear of judgment and condemnation, but rather with expectation of a Father's mercies, of a Father's love and care and concern and provision and support and encouragement for you. That's your high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus and his priestly office. How we thank you for the work that he does for us, for these remarkable assurances that your word has given us, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, and that his work as priest is perfect, and that he has completed that work in terms of our justification once and for all, but that his work of interceding is ongoing and daily. Help us to look to him in our times of struggle and distress, in our confrontations with sin. Help us to flee to our great high priest and through him to draw near to you and there to find the renewal of your grace. Help us, Father, to walk daily in that union with Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.